just a moment tonight before we kind of jump into our study again and hear from you. Ponder just for a moment something that you've been thinking about in the last few days. Something about truth. What aspect of biblical truth has caught your attention in the last week, let's say? Maybe some scripture that was brought to your mind, some aspect of God, His character, His will. Anything that the Lord, that is biblical truth that the Lord brought to your mind in the last several days. You may have to think really, really hard, but that's good for you to think really, really hard. Go ahead, Michelle. Nights, as you know, of looking at what true discipleship is all about, and what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. It was great to think through the call that He extends and what He's calling us to, what it means to follow Him, what a follower is. It was great to think through then what is the gospel message that we respond to, that is the vehicle by which we become a follower of Christ, which is the very gospel message that we're going to give to others so that they can become followers of Christ. But then we, transitioned into looking more specifically at living a life now as a follower of Christ. Last time we talked about that word that means a disciple, a learner. And Christ told us in Matthew to say, to take His yoke upon, us. It's a yoke that's light, it's easy, and learn of Him, become learners of Him. So we learn of Him in the moment of the gospel event in our lives, but we continue then learning of Him the rest of our lives, this path that we're on of following Him. And so we are a disciple, a follower, and that's just another word then for a true Christian. And though the Jewish rabbis had followers, people they would gather around them, and the students would learn of the Jewish rabbi, even the philosophers have had followers and students, the following Jesus Christ is something totally different from that. And we not only are trying to become like our Master, but it's not and so that we can go out and be another Master. It's so that we can always follow Him and learn even more of Him. We never stop being a student of His, a disciple, a follower. That's what a true Christian is. And He actually dwells within us and we dwell within Him. And students of other teachers can't say that. So since He told us to learn of Him, and since following Him means to be like our Master, I said that I want us to then begin to look at a handful of characteristics that characterize His life so that we have a better understanding of what it is the Holy Spirit is working in us as we live each day so that we are more visibly a follower of Christ. We want to imitate Him. We want to walk as He did. And if we're going to say that we're doing that, then we need to know then what did His life look like? What do we need to imitate? And the very first thing I want to bring then to your for study is this. Imitating Jesus means, number one, in a list of a handful of things here our next several times together, it means living a life of holiness. A life of holiness. I want to start with that characteristic of Christ. That if we're going to follow our Master, it means following a path then of holiness. Now, just a quick review about the holiness of God. If you're going to talk about holiness, let's at least remind ourselves about the fact that God is holy. And before we look at specifically the life of holiness and how Christ exemplified it, but a God who is holy in Scripture means that He's both essentially holy and He is then practically holy. Essentially holy is referring to the fact that His essence, essentially who He is, His character is holy. There is a Hebrew word, kadosh, that in the Old Testament that means to be marked off or set apart, to be withdrawn from things that are common, it's things that are ordinary. And so God is set apart. He is set apart from His creatures. He's set apart from everything He has created in that He is essentially holy. Everything about His being is holy. So He's distinct from His creatures in that way, exalted above them in that way, and contrasted to everything that is creaturely because He is holy and is the source then of holiness. And He's the only one we can say that about is God. And so Exodus 15:11 comes to mind, where the question is asked in Exodus 15:11, who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness? And the question is begging this answer, well, no one is. No one's like you, majestic in holiness. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 asks a question as well. Isaiah 2, verse 2. Excuse me, not a question, a statement. There is no one holy like the Lord. No one holy like the Lord. So what a great statement about God, that He is alone in that sense, the God who created this universe that we've been talking about tonight. And He even uses that characteristic of His being to describe His name. So Scripture would refer to His name as being His holy name. And the name, that is that way of describing a person's reputation. It's talking about His God's glory, His honor, His reputation. His name summarizes that. So everything about Him, His name is holy. He's called the Holy One of Israel in the book of Isaiah. And that's a main book in which that term occurs. So we have this essential holiness. That's just who He is. And then we have this expression of holiness, or you might call, instead of essential holiness, moral holiness. Because He is holy essentially, He maintains His own moral purity by hating and abhorring sin. He expresses moral holiness. He hates sin. He demands purity from His creatures. And so the fundamental idea then is still this idea of separation from moral evil and sin, because God can have no communion with sin. Habakkuk 1:13. Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not even look on wickedness with favor. God is unable to sin. He's unable to express anything else but morality, because He is essentially holy. And there's a word for that, His impeccability. He is unable to sin. Well, that's who He is. He is essentially holy. He morally then only loves things that are moral, and He abhors anything that's immoral. But He manifests holiness then in His deeds, in His acts. In all His works, He is holy. Everything that He has created, He has manifested His holiness in His works. He actually created man upright. If you look at Adam and Eve, before the fall, they were made upright. They were created that way. The angels, before any of them fell, the angels were created holy. That's an expression of God's character, because we see it in His work, His holiness. You see it manifested in His law. The law that He creates and is given to man is to impress upon people, and specifically in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, to impress upon Israel God's essential holiness and to urge them to lead a holy life. So you look at the law and you find that it's holy. And so Psalm 19, in that great list that talks about the law of the Lord, in Psalm 19, verses 8 and 9, it says the precepts of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It enlightens the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And so the law of the Lord is right, it's pure, it's clean. Why? Because the God who gave us the law is holy Himself. So if we're ever going to talk about holiness, we have to talk about His essential holiness, how He manifested it in His works, His law. You look at the cross and you see the manifestation of God's holiness. How? Well, because when we look at the cross, we see how much He hates sin. That He would sacrifice His own Son, God in the flesh, to pay for sin. We see what length God was willing to go to punish sin, to ultimately take sin upon Himself. That's how much He hated it, in the form of His Son. And we are to see that holiness is to be manifested in His people. Those who claim to know God are then to manifest holiness in their lives. Well, when we begin to look at Christ, then we see even more particularly the manifestation of holiness and the example for us in Scripture. He is our model. He is our example. And so if we want to know what it means then practically to be holy, then look at Christ and imitate Him, and we're living a life of holiness as He lived. Now, when we look at Christ, it even expands our idea of holiness to even be more profound in our thinking that holiness is not just not sinning. Okay, holiness is not just something negative. And Jesus did live the life that was free from sin. I mean, we can certainly see that. He did not sin. But we need to think in broader terms than that. It's not just being away from something. It's not just avoiding something. And we tend to think of it that way, practically speaking, that if we're sinning, we're not being holy. But there's a positive side to this that we really see manifested in Jesus' life. And I'm convinced that it's more important for us to major on what it means on the positive side to be a holy, to live a holy life, than it is to be thinking in terms of what I need to stay away from and what I need to avoid. Because if we're living out the positive side, we will then choose to avoid the negative. Well, just as it did for God, holy essentially means to be consecrated or set apart. That's what Christ exemplified. When we say He lived a holy life, He was set apart for something. Larry McCall wrote an excellent little book, and Larry is a friend of mine. Larry McCall wrote an excellent little book called Walking Like Jesus Did. And in that book, he makes the case that I'll spill over from tonight. He makes the case that the essence of holiness really ends up being to be set apart for, to be consecrated for something, to be set apart for God. And so it ends up in, practically speaking, meaning to be set apart or dedicated to God for His purposes. That's the positive side of what it means to be holiness, that we are set apart or dedicated to God for His purposes. And you can even expand the idea of purposes just a little bit more and say living a life of holiness means living a life dedicated to God's purposes and God's pleasure. Dedicated to God's purposes and God's pleasure. So I want to make the case tonight to challenge you to think of it in these terms as you live your life daily, to be thinking about it this way, that when I get up in the morning, I'm to live a life today dedicated for God's purposes and dedicated for God's pleasure. That will then dictate saying no to things. But it's not just saying no so I can check something off my list and take joy in the fact that I said no to something. It's a mindset that I'm living for God's own purposes and I'm living for His pleasure. And if you wanted then to define what a sinful life would be, you could define it in opposite terms. Living an unholy life or a sinful life is living it for my own purposes and my own pleasure. So if we choose an act of sin in any given moment, what are we doing? Well, we're sinning. You know, we're committing whatever sin. Yeah, but we're doing something more profound than that. We are making a decision in that moment to live for ourselves and our own purposes and our own pleasure. So it's a life of selfishness. So when you look at Jesus, what you see is the ultimate example of living a holy life, or to put it in these terms, you see the ultimate example of living a life that's separated for God's purposes and God's pleasure. That was the rule, if you want to call it that, by which He lived. Living for God's purposes and God's pleasure. Now, a great place to go to see this is in the temptation of Christ. So turn with me to Luke chapter 4. That's where one great passage would be to turn to. Luke chapter 4, an account of the temptation of Christ. And we're familiar with the story, but let's dissect it a little bit to see how this illustrates that Christ was holy because He lived a life for God's purposes and God's pleasures. God's pleasure. And you know the situation, but I'll read it for you. Luke 4, verses 1 and 2 and 3. 1 and 2 to set the stage. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness. So here he is in the wilderness, okay, and for 40 days being tempted by the devil. Just so you'll know, when he was talking to his disciples later on, he mentions to them about the continual temptation by Satan in his life. These three temptations that we see here are not the only time Satan ever tempted the Lord. These are three specific ones that we see in the wilderness. But he encountered temptation other times. So he's tempted by the devil. 40 days. He ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. Isn't it interesting how the Bible understates things or says the obvious or leaves out some of the passion? Okay, you know, it's just like the story of Joseph I said before. You know, he's with his brothers. They sell him into bondage. He's in a caravan going to Egypt. And in the next verse, he's in Egypt. Well, a lot happened in that caravan, you know, that journey. A lot went on there that the Bible doesn't necessarily tell us those details. Well, here in one verse sums up 40 days of suffering, 40 days of not eating. He became hungry, I guess so. So the devil comes to him in this definitely, from a human standpoint, is a moment of weakness. He's hungry. And so the very first temptation had to do with that. But let's look at it through the grid of this definition of living for God's purposes and God's pleasures versus my own. The very first attack was a temptation to be selfish. Luke chapter 4, verse 3. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." So here he is hungry, 40 days of fasting. The thought of turning the stone into bread, which he could do, and immediately have gratification, that was a real temptation. It was an attack, ultimately, though, on Jesus' loyalty to this commitment of his life. It was an attack on Jesus' loyalty to his Heavenly Father. Jesus lived a life loyal to God's purposes, God's pleasure, and it's an attack on that by appealing to some legitimate desires for food. Okay? But it's a temptation to satisfy this legitimate desire for food. There's nothing wrong, nothing sinful about desiring food, not anything inherently sinful. But it's tempting him to satisfy that legitimate desire in an illegitimate way. Instead of waiting for God's plan, instead of waiting for God's purposes, instead of seeing how his Father is going to meet his needs, the temptation is basically this: don't wait, Jesus. Go ahead, use your power, satisfy yourself, be independent of him. This really is a test of loyalty. It's a test of loyalty to God's plans. Is he set apart to God or not? Is he set apart and consecrated, which is what holy means, to God's purposes and pleasure or not? What's the result? Obviously, he doesn't sin. It is written, "Man shall not live on bread alone." He answers him with the word of God. But here's the message he's sending: I can trust my Father. I can trust his purposes. I can trust what is going to give glory to him and give pleasure to him in how I live. I can trust that. And I am going to stay loyal to him because I am set apart for him. I do not need to take things into my own hands. Now, in our lives, that is one way of describing where we go wrong. We can go wrong in a moment of time of taking things, many things, and many times in our own hands. And so when we are not completely keeping this mindset that I am set apart for God and God's purposes, I'm going to be tempted to take things in my own hands, which is what leads to a lot of kinds of sinning. Okay? It leads to worry, okay, fretting, anxiety, that's sin. It leads to lying, if necessary, for some people. They're going to bring about certain results on their own. Instead of waiting for God, trusting God, and in that moment of time being totally loyal to God and God's purposes, living a life for His pleasure, I have to take care of myself. I have to worry. That's going to help somehow. It's going to make some sort of change, isn't it? I've got to lie. I've got to steal. It's why somebody's going to covet. Why are they coveting? They're really not trusting God's purposes. They really aren't loyal in that moment to God's purposes and God's pleasure. And that's what holiness is. Second temptation, verses 5 to 7, is an attempt to get Jesus to deny his commitment in another way, and that's by seeking his own will and his own honor instead of his Father's honor, his Father's will. And he led him up, verse 5, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Now we know that through Christ, all of this was even created. But in a sense, Satan rules this world. But nevertheless, you know, we can think certainly about the reality of that Christ created all this that Satan is offering to him. But think of it in broader terms what the temptation is. It's a temptation to seek his own glory instead of the Father's glory. Do this and you'll have glory. I'll give you this domain and its glory. It's to have glory without what's going to happen in his life down the road, and that's the cross. Say no to the cross. I mean, it's because Christ humbled himself in the form of man to the point of death, even death on the cross, that Philippians says God exalts him to that place of glory and honor. You can have the glory without the cross. It's a temptation to worship Satan instead of the Father. So we're tempted that way. Maybe not exactly like this, but the essence of it we are. In moments of time, we're tempted to promote self. Any kind of perspective or choices we make is promoting ourselves, seeking attention in some way. We want this attention. We hate rejection. It leads to sinful actions on our part in order to bring it to pass. Jesus did not compromise his holiness, this commitment to the Father's purposes and the Father's glory, the Father's pleasure. He did not compromise that holiness. He maintains this consecrated, set-apart life that, no, I'm here for one thing. I'm here for God's purposes and pleasure. Verses 9 to 11. And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You could see it this way. This is an attempt to get Jesus, who is saying that he's committed to God's purposes and pleasure, consecrated to that lifestyle, to get him to begin to question whether God is really going to take care of him, whether God is really concerned, whether God really loves him or not. Jesus testing. Force his hand. Make him prove by doing this that he really is going to take care of you. If you're saying you're going to live for his purposes and his pleasure, and you're saying that you can trust him and not worry about things, then test him. Prove it. Once more, what we see in Jesus' response is his absolutely unswerving allegiance to his purpose. His allegiance to the Father. It is said, verse 12, you shall not put the Lord God to your test. And that means some significant things, but it certainly is saying this, implying this. I trust God. I do not need to test him. His word is enough for me. I don't have to put him to the test. I don't have to back him into a corner. I don't have to try to manipulate him in any way. And we're tempted to do that. We're tempted to not trust his word. We're tempted to adopt worldly philosophies into our thinking. We're tempted to hear the things that are taught in the world, philosophies of the world, secular mindsets, and we're tempted to let those encroach into our thinking. We're tempted to adopt worldly strategies in order to get our needs met. And once again, we're tempted to not trust. And so people do test the Lord. They do presume upon the Lord. They do try to force His hand. And they commit sinful acts in the process. I want to elaborate this on this just for a moment then, though, and have you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This idea of testing the Lord and being presumptuous. It's interesting that this is the third and final temptation that is building up to this, takes him to the temple in Jerusalem. And it builds up to this, to put the Lord to the test. I mean, it's even a throwback to the temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden, the temptation of Eve, that, you know, yes, God has given you His Word. Yes, He's told you that His purposes are what is best. You're living a life for His pleasure, His purposes, but aren't you missing something? Isn't there more? And did God really say this? Can you really, really trust Him? Some version of that temptation has been going on forever. And so people do presume upon Him. People do try to test Him. People do grumble and complain and not trust Him. And you see an example of that in the nation of Israel that's given to us in 1 Corinthians 10. There's really four major sins here in 1 Corinthians 10 that are recounted that the nation of Israel was guilty of in their wilderness wanderings on the way to the promised land. It says in verse 6, these things happened as examples for us that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters. Now, we can understand that. I mean, God hates idolatry. Yeah, they were guilty of that. Second, let us not act immorally, as some of them did. We understand that. God hates immorality. Third, nor let us try the Lord or test the Lord, presume upon the Lord, as some of them did. We're going, wow, idolatry, immorality, presumption? I wouldn't have put that one in the list necessarily, but it is in the list. God hates presumption. He hates presumption. Now, this particular verse in 1 Corinthians 10 is referring to an account, something that happened in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 to 7. The people are starting to get impatient with God in Numbers 21. 4 and following, they're starting to get impatient. They are blaspheming God. They are denouncing Moses. They're loathing the manna that God had provided for them. He tells them, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to lead you. And so they get to a point, they're loathing, they're hating what God is doing, how God is going to take care of them. They're hating God's purposes and God's plan. And they're clamoring for water, etc. And so in a presumptuous way, they're putting the Lord to the test. They actually are suggesting, as you read that account, that God actually brought them out of Egypt just so they would perish in the wilderness. You know, that's why He brought us out here. Just so you can see us suffer and die. You talk about ingratitude for what God has done. God's purposes and God's plans. Ingratitude and what bitterness is growing in their heart. And it is this lack of trust in God. A lack of trust. They're doubting God's ability to care for them instead of waiting in faith for His provision. And they refuse to accept the conditions that God laid down for their own good. They think they knew better than God. They had certain rights. Again, even though the verses don't necessarily use those words in Numbers 21 or here in 1 Corinthians, that's what the essence of their sin is. I know better than God knows. My plans and purposes and my pleasure is more important. And I've got rights. I've got rights. And so they tested, they tried the Lord. Psalm 78 gives a commentary on it. Psalm 78, verse 18. And in their heart, they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. God, I need my life to work out the way I have designed it. I don't like your providence. So Paul is challenging the Corinthians here, by the way, with these examples, that they were starting to do the same thing. by insisting on their rights. And he's having to call them to account for that. To tempt or try the Lord then is to see how far someone can go in trying his patience without incurring his discipline. We tend to want to live a life of seeing how far I can go, and the Lord didn't discipline me, so I'll push the envelope a little bit more to see how far I can go now without the Lord disciplining me and Him being patient. Look at, we'll come back to that verse, 1 Corinthians, in a moment, but look at Matthew 4, verse 7. There's another verse that comes to mind here. Matthew 4, verse 7. And Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" This is the other account, another account of this temptation. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Look at Acts chapter 5, verse 9. Acts chapter 5, verse 9. This is the account of Ananias and Sapphira, and they're lying to the Lord, to the people. So Peter confronts them, and you know the story, they drop dead, but Peter confronts them in verse 9 of Acts 5. "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? By your sinning, you're putting Him to the test. It's this desire that you have to see how close you can come to idolatry and just how far in it you can go to seeking yourself, your own plans, your own pleasures, your own purposes. That's a life of unholiness. It's not remembering that I'm set apart to God, His way, His plan, His purposes, His pleasure." And back in 1 Corinthians, it says they were destroyed by the serpents. Pretty serious. Numbers 21, verse 6. The serpents ended up being this form of divine judgment on that particular occasion. And when it says they were destroyed by the serpents, the wording there in the Greek is literally they were perishing day by day. It's in an imperfect tense that means it was going on over time. The judgment took place in a several day period. You know, people kept dying over several days in the process of being destroyed by these serpents. And you know the remedy for that when people repented of their sin, Moses prayed for them. He put this bronze snake up on a pole, and the people who were bitten were to look at the snake up on the pole, the serpent, and they were to live. And John 3 tells us that foreshadowed even what Christ did. You know, He was lifted up to the world to look at. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians, this is an example for you, Corinthians. The way you're living your life, seeking your own purposes, your own pleasure, you're putting the Lord to the test. How long He's going to go with this? But we can be guilty of that same sin of presumption by doubting God's provision and care for us, fretting and worrying, by thinking that we know better than God about how our life ought to go, by insisting on our rights in some way, by being ungrateful to God, regardless of our situation. He listed with idolatry and sexual immorality. You know, God hates it. And we're to treat that just as seriously as those other sins. Well, back to this whole idea of what Christ then exemplifies. He exemplifies throughout this temptation, and what a great example He is to us, of remaining holy. He is set apart and loyal to all the time for God's pleasures and God's purposes. The reason He's choosing not to sin is because what He's consecrated for and to. So holiness is the opposite of living for my own purposes and my own pleasure. Let me just quote Jesus Himself in John chapter 5, verse 30. This described His life, John 5, verse 30. "I seek not to please myself, but Him who sent me." That's what I'm all about. And that's our obligation as Christ's disciples. He has called us to Himself. He's extended that call, become His followers. So we're on this path to learn and to imitate Him. And so Ephesians 4 says it this way, Ephesians 4, that we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Walk in a manner worthy of our calling. every day being mindful that we are to live a life that is pleasing to God and not satisfying ourselves. You can apply this in every situation of your life. If we sin in a relationship with another person, whether it's with our words, the things we say, the things we don't do for them, if we don't forgive, if we say angry words, if we get upset, if it's in your marriage, with your children, someone else here in the church, I mean, if we're sinning that way, what have we lost track of? We've lost sight of our purpose. To live a life set apart for God's purposes. Because that act does not fit with that purpose. And that purpose is the definition of holiness. I'll quote Jesus again. John 4, verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." Single-minded, single-focused on the pleasures of God, the purposes of God. He says, it's my very food. My existence is to do the will of Him who sent me. So at the highest level of understanding holiness, that's it. That's it. Now, in the moment of temptation, we have to think about that. I should not choose to do this because it does not fit in with what I'm saying is my purpose and what it means to live a holy life. Now, on the practical side, the negative is there as well. I have to exercise in self-control on my part to deny doing selfish fleshly deeds. I do have to say no on the negative side. But it's flowing out of the yes that I'm saying on the positive side to what God's purposes and God's pleasure is. If all you do is say no, it ends up being then a legalistic kind of approach to life. Okay. So we take up our cross daily, just like Christ said we would. To become His disciple is taking up our cross, Luke 9. We've already looked at those verses in 23 to 26. But it's taking it up daily. Daily. There is something that we are to do on a daily basis then on the negative side that flows out of the positive. And that is denying our flesh. We deny our flesh in a moment of temptation because it doesn't fit in with the purposes and pleasures of God. You've heard this phrase that people are in denial. Well, in this sense, we're supposed to live a life that's in denial. Okay, denying our flesh. Denying our flesh. And it's really interesting when you see what the example of the cross then gives to us. That in those moments of time, we are dying to fleshliness. And it's a personal death. It involves saying no to something. It involves saying no to fleshly self-seeking. And that is always going to be the tendency of our flesh. Our flesh is always going to want to be selfish. It's going to want to please, look for our own rights. It's going to want to go against the purposes of what holiness is all about. So it's a personal and willing choice to deny fleshly desires for self-importance. It's denying self-satisfaction. It's denying self-absorption, self-advancement, self-dependence, self-interest. Those are all examples of fleshliness of the flesh. This kind of self-denial is certainly a lot more profound than what some have come up with as a way to deny themselves something. You know, this whole idea of Lent, if you're raised from a Catholic background, you understand this. I mean, this really superficial kind of approach that is denying yourself something. Well, what are you giving up for Lent? Well, I'm giving up, candy. Wow, that's really taking up your cross. I mean, wow, that is profound. Asceticism. Asceticism accomplishes nothing, Colossians 3 says. That has no impact on fleshly indulgence. Giving up candy. No. It's denying something more profound. All those self things. I mean, people who give up candy can be still self-satisfied, self-absorbed, self-advancing, self-dependent, and self-interested. No, it's saying no to everything about the desires of the flesh. But then again, remembering that I'm saying yes to something. I'm saying yes to the purposes of God, the pleasures of God, and that's what my new nature actually loves. My new nature loves Christ. It loves the purposes of God. It loves giving God pleasure. It's saying no to fleshly laziness, but saying yes to the Word of God. Because studying the Word of God and spending time in the Word of God fits in with the purposes and the pleasures of God. So it's saying yes to that. It's saying no to self-interest and self-rights, but saying yes to something practical that fits the purposes of God, and that's preferring others over myself. If you prefer someone else and their needs over your needs, that fits in with the yes side, the purposes and pleasures of God. Perhaps that's the hardest part of the personal choice. It feels like it anyway. Is going beyond just not doing something, but then doing something. Preferring someone else. Not just saying no to self, but yes to your spouse. What meets their needs. So it's a personal death. Because it's the flesh. And it's a perpetual death. I mean, death on the cross, the literal cross, only took place once. The cross for the Christian is something different, you know. It's how often and how long? Well, daily, you know, perpetually. We'll never have to stop saying no to the flesh. The flesh doesn't change. It's there with us until glorification. And so there are these daily choices perpetually to do this, on a daily basis doing tangible expressions of serving the Lord, practically speaking. Daily expressions of saying yes to the purposes of God. And frankly, it's a painful death sometimes. The flesh cries out loudly, you know. And depending on what it is about you that's sort of that, sin that Hebrews talks about, you know, that captivating kind of sin, that enslaving kind of sin that becomes something that maybe one person struggles with more than somebody else may struggle with. They may struggle more, be tempted more in some other area of their lives. Well, when we say no out of the purposes of saying yes, then say no to something that is a pet sin, it does feel like surgery. You know, saying no to the flesh can feel like surgery with no anesthetics sometimes. There can be that agony. And for some people, it ends up being practically this, that I must say no to time for something so that I say yes to time for prayer and Bible study. It's saying no for some people to certain relationships. It's saying no to a relationship that's going to tempt my flesh so that I am fitting in with saying yes to relationships that are going to further me living a life that fulfills the purposes and pleasures of God. It may be saying no to giving up some money because that fits in with saying yes to the purposes of God and giving monies to the Lord's work sacrificially and giving money sacrificially to others who have needs. It's saying no, and that can be painful. Fleshly speaking, painful to the flesh. It's a thrill to your new nature, but it's a pain to the flesh. To give up convenience. Our flesh loves convenience. To say yes to serve somebody and have to spend time with them and meet their needs. So yes, it can include suffering. It can include being taken advantage of in certain cases by other people. But it's okay if you're living a life of holiness, which holiness is, separated to the purposes and pleasures of God. And it's a permanent death in this sense. The real cross, victims don't ever get down. It's permanent. For us, it's a path. It's that kind of permanency. I like what Walter Chantry said, quote, "All who are saved have entered the fraternity of the cross." We're members of the fraternity of the cross. And there's no turning back. There's no turning back. But the joy is there because, just like it was for Jesus, there is delight in knowing we've lived out His purposes. There's delight in knowing we've lived out His will. So this is just one example that illustrates to us that this path that we're on is not simply a door that we enter at the beginning of our Christian life. It really is a path that we are following because we're following Christ and the path that He's on. And we prove the validity of our discipleship by following this path to the very end. And this is one example of the characteristic of this path. It's a path of holiness. So don't just think negatively. You have to exercise self-control and say no to the flesh. But don't just think negatively. Christ said no to Satan in all three of those examples because He was absolutely consecrated and committed to the purposes and pleasures of God. Let's pray.